Very thankful to see everyone that's with us this morning. The topic on the board, as we have, is talking about the difference between the covenants. This may seem like a basic fundamental sermon for you, but I hope that there's something within the sermon for both the young and the old and the faith alike. I believe this is a very, very important topic, as it comes up many times over in discussions that we have with our friends and our co-workers. A little while back, I drew up this study that you have in your hand. And if there's someone here this morning that doesn't have the handout that we gave before church, raise your hand and we'll get you a copy of the handout. Is there anyone? I've got a couple over here, Josh. I go up weekly and have a study at the UNT campus up in Denton with some college students up there, some of our church kids that are in college. And I put this together for that study because I believe there's a lot of things dealing with the difference between the covenants that people aren't aware of. When you open up your Bible in the center, you can see where the Old Testament is divided from the New Testament. And people realize that the Bible is divided into the two parts, the new and the old. But they don't understand the differences between the two parts, why we have an old, why we have a new, who the covenants belong to, and things such as that. Problems arise with a failure to understand this topic. Things like which law we are under. Are we under any law at all? Misunderstandings regarding the nature of the kingdom. A number of false doctrines that arise within the denominational world as well as within our brotherhood. We'll talk some about that this morning. And divisions that have been caused within the body of Christ because of a failure to understand the difference between the covenants. I want to focus our attention as an introduction in Matthew chapter 5. We'll come back to this verse later on in our studies today. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is giving his Sermon on the Mount. There in verse 17, he begins saying something that people have a difficulty with understanding as it relates to our topic today. Do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. What did Jesus mean when he said, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill? We're going to talk about that this morning, but before we do so, we have a privilege of going to God in a word of prayer. As we pray, we want to especially mention these three people. Brother Randy Hudzik is out sick this morning, and we need to keep him in prayer. Brother Benny Cryer is in need of our prayer. Brother Benny Cryer is a longtime gospel preacher. He went into the hospital last week. They did a lot of testing, and they've discovered he has non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, cancer in his stomach and in his lungs. It's in stage 3. It's treatable. They don't know if it's curable right now, but he begins chemotherapy tomorrow. Due to his age, I believe Brother Benny's 82 years old. He's only going to be able to do 6 weeks worth of chemo, from what I understand. So we need to keep him in prayer at this time and his family as well. Also, Brother Bruce Roebuck, who's a faithful gospel preacher up at the Parish Texas Congregation, his mother passed away on Friday unexpectedly. And so they're making arrangements for the funeral right now. We need to keep him and the family in prayer, as well as others that are on your hearts and minds. This time, let's go to God in prayer. The handout that you have is kind of divided into two parts. There's a lot of questions on the first page, very top of the second page, and then there's a lot of scriptures with blanks behind them. And the first half, we're going to be talking about some issues that deal with the misunderstanding of the covenant. And then in the latter half there, we're going to talk about the purpose of the old law, Jesus and his view and teaching regarding the old law, and then the ending of the old law. So that kind of gives you an idea of where we're going with this study. And if you'd like some blank copies of this to take home, we have some extra copies. I utilize this in a Bible study, and I want to share that with you this morning. When we ask the question to people on the street as we begin to talk about the Ten Commandments as to which covenant do the Ten Commandments fall under, people recognize that they are under the old covenant law. And the Ten Commandments are getting a lot of focus, and they have been for the last several years, because there's a lot of debate about it. People want to pull them out of the schools, they want to take them off of monuments, and there's an attack being made on the Ten Commandments. And the Christian world, I use that term very loosely, people that consider themselves Christians, are fighting hard to keep the Ten Commandments on placards and in school systems because they think this is a fundamental part of Christianity and part of our religious beliefs. Well, the question I have for you this morning is that a fundamental part of our Christian belief? Do we have to keep the Ten Commandments? And we'll talk about that as we go on. One of the things that I think about here as we look at them is, though we have the Ten Commandments found in the Old Covenant, there are actually many more besides just 10. You know, the Jews didn't have just 10 commandments that they had to live by. They actually had 613. Now, people today in today's religious world, they might could tell you the 10. They know that there are 10. They might not be able to list exactly what the 10 are, but they do know that there are 10. However, they have forgotten and they have lost sight of the fact that there are 613 altogether. You see, the 10 commandments were really the foundation, you might say, of the old law or the old covenant between God and Israel. And though there were 10 fundamental ones, there were 613 which were related or built upon the 10 commandments. Now, where do we find the Ten Commandments? We hear a lot of talk about the Ten Commandments. Where do we find the Ten Commandments? Now, I asked a group of young people this question, and they knew one of the passages. They knew Exodus chapter 20, but we had a long search for the second passage. And I told them to go home and look at it later. We didn't have enough time to sit there all day, and so I don't know if they ever found it or they got back to me, but the second passage is found over in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And those are both very important when you're talking about the Ten Commandments with people. You have 10 that are listed there. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. People are familiar with that. We understand what that's talking about. The second one's related to it. That is that you shall have no graven images. They weren't supposed to have idol worship. As you look throughout Israel's history, they had a very bad problem with idol worship until they went into Babylonian captivity. When they went into Babylonian captivity, they were done with idols. That was it. When they came back out, they had a lot of other problems, but they did not have a problem with idolatry after that point. Number three there, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Okay, so far out of these three, those seem like things that we ought to be keeping, right? Okay, how about number four here? Number four is that you shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Number five here, you know, the Ten Commandments, we have them on two tablets of stone. And as a kid growing up, I guess, I thought, well, you got two tablets of stone here. And the reason you had two tablets was because they couldn't all fit on one. Well, that's probably not really the reason there were two tablets. What you probably had was you had the first four on one, and you had the latter six on the other. Because the first four relate to man's relationship with God and how he was supposed to worship and honor his Creator, while the next six deal with man's relationship with his fellow being. And it begins there with honor your father and your mother. Okay? Then it goes on with thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not covet. All those have to do with our relationship to one another, which in turn affects our relationship to God. But they were focusing on human relationships. And so you have a division of probably 6 and 4 on the two tablets that were given. Now, the big question of the day, do we still have to keep the Ten Commandments? I asked the group of young people this. I said, do we have to keep the Ten Commandments? And they had a kind of confused look on their face of, is this a trick question? Why are you asking us this question? I said, yeah, we gotta keep the Ten Commandments. They said, why are you asking? I said, well, this may shock you, as it shocks many people when we talk to them, but no, we do not keep the Ten Commandments. And they were a little puzzled by that. And people are puzzled when you tell them that in the religious world. I was at the bank, and I might have told this story before, but I was at the bank a little while back, and I was talking with this teller. She wanted to have a conversation. She got to talking about the Ten Commandments. She said, don't you think we should keep the Ten Commandments? Isn't it crazy that they're trying to take these Ten Commandments out? And I said, well, no, ma'am, I don't believe we should keep the Ten Commandments. And she was very puzzled. Now here a preacher is telling her that no, we do not have to keep the Ten Commandments any longer. Well, why is that? Well, we go back up to the fourth one as it relates to God. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I asked that teller that day, I said, do we have to keep the Sabbath? Well, I don't know. I said, well, you're advocating that we have to keep the commandment. Do we have to keep the Sabbath? Well, I think we should. Well, do you keep it? I mean, these are the Ten Commandments. You're very upset that these are being removed from school systems and from awful placards and that we have to keep the Ten Commandments, but you're admitting that you're not keeping one of the ten. Now, does that not bother you? Should we not take pause as we think about this? I was told by Brother Ben Elliott from the Fossil Creek congregation that
He went over and saw the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit over here in Fort Worth. And in the gift shop section, they had a little replicas of the Ten Commandments, what they thought they looked like. And he said, actually, number 4, keep the Sabbath day, wasn't on the placards. They had removed it, and they had taken the very last one, thou shalt not covet, and they had broken it into 2 parts so that you still had 10, but you didn't have the Sabbath. Now, they might have thought they were clever in doing that, but they're wrong in doing that. The Sabbath was part of the Ten Commandments. It was always part of the Ten Commandments, and you can't remove it. God placed it there. And so we have a problem when we come to the question of the Sabbath. That's why we have problems whenever we speak in the religious world with Sabbatarians. Used to we just refer to as Seventh-day Adventists, but there are many forms of Sabbatarians besides just Seventh-day Adventists. In fact, there's people that come up every once in a while, and they'll say, you know, I found something new. I found something that nobody else has found before. And when someone tells you that, that's a red flag immediately. Because if you're just now finding something 2,000 years after the Bible was completed, then God either deceived people for centuries, or maybe you're just deceived. Okay? They say, I found something. There's something about, we should be keeping the Sabbath. You know, we're not keeping the Sabbath as we should. Well, that's not a new concept. There are people for years and years and generations that consider themselves Christians or Jews that have advocated that we must still keep the Sabbath as it pertains to the Old Testament law. So what do the Sabbatarians believe about the Sabbath laws is on your paper? They begin and say, God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. And he wrote them on stone to show the permanence of these things. And what God wrote with his own finger on stone cannot be removed. And it lasts forever. Well, you know, I think about a couple other occasions where God wrote with his own finger. You know, God wrote on the wall for King Belshazzar in the book of Daniel. Belshazzar was, he was drunk before he saw the handwriting on the wall. But when he saw the hand start to write on the wall, he became very sober. And he was very distressed about what was written on the wall. We don't even have recorded what God wrote on the wall with his own finger, but we know it happened. Okay, I think later on, this lady was brought to Jesus. She had been caught in the act of adultery, and they brought her before him, and they said, here's this woman, we caught her in the act of adultery. What does the law tell us that we should do with her? Jesus doesn't answer. He just begins to write with his finger, deity writing with their finger, in the dirt. We don't know what exactly he began to write in the dirt, but people began to leave. Because they felt convicted, I guess, about what he was writing in there. We don't know what it was written there, and it wasn't preserved for all time. So this business about it was written with God's own finger. Yes, it was written with God's own finger, but that does not mean that it would last for forever. Furthermore, I think about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That means every bit of Scripture originated with God. It didn't all originate with his finger, but it originated with the breath of his mouth. And so it's all inspired. And so they place a lot of emphasis on the fact that it was written by the finger of God, and it's part of a law that cannot be taken away. What they fail to realize is that there is what is called the enacting clause to the Ten Commandments. That's one of the questions on your paper. What is the enacting clause? Every law always has an enacting clause. An enacting clause tells you 3 things. Number one, it tells who gave the law, number 2, when it was given, and number 3, to whom it was given. Who gave it, who it was given to, when it was given. We're familiar with that in our world. You know, someone says, Nathan, you didn't file your taxes right this year. I'd want to say, okay, which tax law did I break? I might have done that. Which tax law did I break? They're going to show me tax laws. Now, I'm going to want to know who wrote the law. Is this the guy, Edward Jones, that wrote the law? And he's just trying to trick me and get some money out of me? Or was this law written by the government? Okay, it's written by the government. Who was it given to? Was it given to people within my tax bracket? Or was this given to multimillionaires so it doesn't apply to me? Who was it given to? When was it given? If this law was given back in 1780, right after the Constitution was passed, then does this apply to me, or has it been replaced by another law? Those are 3 questions we need to ask. What is the enacting clause? You know, when people look at the Ten Commandments, and they begin to read from the Ten Commandments, in either Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, they miss and do not read the enacting clause. Open up your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 20. When people read the Ten Commandments, they begin with verse 3, where it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Okay, that is not where the writing on the tablets began. Did you know that? It actually began with verse 2, where he said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." There's our enacting clause. Who wrote it? God wrote it. Who was it given to? It was given to the Israelites who were brought out of Egyptian bondage. And it was to last, we find out later, and we'll talk about it more, it was to last throughout the existence of Israel as a nation. Okay, you have a couple problems here now with Sabbatarians, Seventh-day Adventists. They say, this was written by God's own finger. Yes, it was written by God's own finger. Who was it written to? It was written to Israelites. It wasn't written to people of all times, of all places. They try to go back and they try to show that in Genesis, in the very creation of the world, on the seventh day, God rested. And so that was the beginning of the Sabbath. No, that's not when the Sabbath began. This Sabbath was a covenant between God and the people who came out of the land of Egypt, an Egyptian bondage. And so we have to remember who gave the command, to whom it was given. That tells us also, we don't keep the Ten Commandments today because we are not Jews. This covenant was not given to us. This would like be giving a law by Russia's government to Russians and then expecting Americans to live by that law. We'd say, why are you making us live by it? You're not our government. You don't have the authority to give us this law. We're not your people. God gave the law to Israel as a law for them, a covenant between the two. What was the penalty for breaking the fourth commandment of not keeping the Passover, keeping the Sabbath? When people say, well, I feel like we should be keeping the Sabbath, or I feel bad that we're not keeping the Sabbath, I refer them to these two passages, and if you don't mind writing in your Bible, I would suggest writing by the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, there in verse 8. I'd write these two references in the margin. Exodus chapter 31, verses 13 through 15, and Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36. Let's look at those passages together. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep." There you go again. God speaking. He's saying, speak to Israel, my Sabbaths you shall keep. He didn't give this to the Gentile world. He goes on there, he says, "For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath. Therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." Okay, not only are we given a law in the book of Exodus, we're also given the penalty for breaking the law. And when you turn over to the second passage I told you about, there in Numbers chapter 15, let's turn over there, you see an example of a person who broke the law. What was it that they did when the law was broken? Now, we're told what they should do, but what did they actually do? Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 32. "Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation, and they put him under the guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp.' So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died." What do we see happening? The penalty was enacted. And what we have to understand is where there is a law, there is a penalty for breaking the law. And as long as the covenant exists, or as long as the law exists, the penalty for breaking the law also exists. And so what you have when you have people saying that they need to keep the Ten Commandments, you ask them, do we have to keep the Sabbath? Oh yeah, we've got to keep the Sabbath. I feel bad for not having enough. Okay, are you willing to kill people when they don't? I mean, you have by your own admission just admitted to me that you have broken the Sabbath. Now, are you ready to die? Well, no. They feel like that part passed away. What they've missed They understand, they think they do, the 10, but they forgot about the 613. And when you bind yourself to any part of the old law, you are bound to the entire thing. You don't get to go back and say, I want to keep 9 of the 10, and we're going to bind those, but we're going to do away with one. You're bound by the entire law. This is why I point out with people, I believe we should all point out with people, that no, we do not keep the 10 commandments. Now, there's going to be some further explanation that's needed, but this is the groundwork of where we begin. Now, I want to leave the topic of the Ten Commandments and the discussion of the Sabbatarians, and I want to talk about what do Calvinists teach about the difference between the covenants, and what do they miss that affects our conversations on a daily basis. If you talk with a Calvinist, anyone with Calvinist background, it's not a matter of if they are going to ask this question, it is a matter of when they are going to ask the question. They are always at some point going to ask you, well, what about the thief on the cross? We've been studying about baptism and the need for baptism. Mark 16:16 says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he who believeth not shall be condemned. We talk about Matthew chapter 28 and the giving of the Great Commission. We talk about Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, where baptism was essential under the new law for Christians. If you want to be saved, you have to be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. Acts 2:38. And we talk about that and we emphasize that, but you speak with someone from a Calvinistic background, they say, well, what about the thief on the cross? And they forget about all the circumstances, first of all, surrounding the thief on the cross. This is a man who is dying. He's also at the Lord's right hand, and the Lord could tell him whatever he wanted to on that occasion. And the fact is, we don't have the Lord standing by us, and we're not dying, furthermore, so that he can tell us that you are going to be saved today in paradise. And so there's a little bit of a disconnect in the situation. It's not really a good parallel, a true parallel to where we are today. But what they misunderstand about the thief on the cross is that he did not live under the New Testament. He didn't have to be baptized in order to be saved. He may have been, when you read Matthew chapter 3, he may have been baptized of John's baptism. We don't know. But he was living under a different covenant than what we are today. And so we have to keep that in mind. We'll talk more about this as we go along. The third group of people here that we have, what are the no exceptions teach about the Old Covenant? And what I mean by that, there are a group of our brethren who teach that you cannot get a divorce for any reason, and you can, if you get a divorce, you cannot get remarried. And they teach this and they say, we are against divorce, as if the rest of us are in favor of divorce. And they say, we are against divorce, and we are teaching people that they cannot get divorced. You know what? A lot of their brethren have problems with divorce. They get divorced, and their problem is not really with divorce, it's with remarriage. And they teach that you cannot get remarried for any reason. And what they have is a misunderstanding of the covenants, what we're talking about today. They believe that the marriage laws which were given under the old law still applies to Christians today, and that there was no change in the law that was given, and so we have to do what people have always had to do. Cut the people in covenant relationship with God. We'll talk about this as we go through this morning, but I want you to make you aware of these three positions. The Sabbatarians, Calvinist background, and no exception, brother. All these problems come from not understanding the difference between the covenants. This is a big issue. No matter who you talk to in the religious world, this is going to be a fundamental principle that we have to get across to them, that there is an Old Testament, there is a New Testament, there's a reason there's a new one, and we live under the new covenant. Now, let's talk about these covenants. What was the purpose of the Old Testament law? Look over at Galatians chapter 3. This passage you're turning to, I skipped a question here. Which congregation in the New Testament had a difficult time understanding the difference between the covenants? Well, we're looking at them right now. The church at Galatia had a big time problem understanding this subject. They wanted to keep the law of circumcision. They weren't so much concerned about the Sabbath, but they were concerned about circumcision. And they were binding the act of circumcision on Christians who were under the new law. And they were saying, if you are not circumcised, then you're going to be lost, because the law commands us to do this. And the whole point of Paul's letter to the church at Galatia was to teach them the difference between the covenants. You are not under the old any longer. If you go back and you bind a portion of that old law, you are obligated to keep the whole law. And there are a lot of difficulties that come with that type of thinking. A lot of difficulties as it relates to salvation. Now, let's look at Galatians chapter 3 together here, and we'll begin in verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now he's pointing out a couple of things here. God made a covenant with Abraham, and when he later made a covenant with Israel, he did not make null and void the first covenant that he made with Abraham. The covenant given to the children of Israel was an extension, you might say, of the covenant that he made with Abraham. And the purpose of the old covenant here, as pointed out in Galatians chapter 3, is that it was to point out Christ. There was a seed which was coming through Abraham, and that seed needed to be recognized. And so a covenant was made to preserve and so that people could recognize the seed when it arrived. When you think about under the old law, you had the 12 tribes, and they kept these strict genealogical records of all the tribes of who was born of whom. And they all the tribes had different functions. You had the Levites who were the priests, and you had different functions of tribes. All of that, the purpose of all those laws was to preserve the seed, so that people would be able to recognize the seed when the seed did come on, and that was Christ. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, the Hebrew writer is writing to Christians who were thinking about leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism. And he's wanting to remind them of the purpose of their law and what it had accomplished. He's saying that it was a shadow. This is where we get the idea of type and anti-type. The Old Testament was looking forward to Christ and the things of the New Testament. And there were a lot of things that you could tell about Christ, and you could tell a lot of things through the Old Covenant about the new kingdom that was coming, but you couldn't tell all the details. It's like looking at a person's shadow. And so they could see some of the form, they could see a little bit of it, but when Christ came with the actual things, everything would be made clear. He's showing them that the purpose of the covenant, the old covenant, was to draw people to Christ so that they could recognize him. You have this type, anti-type situation set up. And also, it was to remind them of their sin yearly. Now, it wasn't just reminding them of sin with no hope offered. He's saying, remember the type, anti-type. These sacrifices that you're offering right now are a type of Jesus who would come later and offer the ultimate sacrifice once for all. Now, if Jesus doesn't come and give himself as that perfect sacrifice, then the sacrifices which they are offering cannot take away their sins. But if he does come, then what they're doing will be acceptable to God because God made the law. Now, what these Christians were in danger of doing was rejecting Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice. They're saying, we don't want Christ, we want our animal sacrifices. He's saying, your animal sacrifices aren't going to do you any good without Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. The law brought us to Christ. Type, anti-type, everything is looking forward to Christ and the Christian age, the kingdom which he would bring. And if you make null and void Christ, you have no hope. So there's a part of the purpose of the old law, type, anti-type, making people aware of their sins that would be forgiven through the blood of Christ. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Verse 24. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You're in college, you have to pass a trigonometry class or a statistics class, and you're having a very difficult time. What do you want? You want a tutor. someone who is going to prepare you for your final test so that you can pass the class and have your reward. That's what he's talking about here. It was a tutor. The Old Testament was to prepare people, to teach people what they needed to know so that when the Messiah came, they could acknowledge him, they would know him, that they could obey him, and they could be added into his new kingdom. That is part, it's not the only function of the law, but that is part of the function to act as a tutor in bringing people under Christ. That tells us a way that we can use the Old Testament today is to point people towards Christ through the teachings found therein. Look at verse 19 of this same chapter. Galatians 3, verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of our transgression, that the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. He's going back to this concept of making them aware of their transgressions, making them aware of the seed, being able to recognize the seed through whom they would receive the forgiveness of their sins. Look at one more passage here, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That kind of gives a general summary of the purpose of the old law. There are many things you can learn about the old law. We need to go back and study it, for it helps us to understand the new. But he's saying this old law and all these old stories were written for our learning. We can learn about the nature of God. We can learn about the need for obedience. We can learn that salvation has always come by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, that obedience is still necessary and it's part of the key. There are a ton of things that we can learn from the Old Testament, and we need to go there, but we have to recognize that it was a tutor, it served its purpose, and it has now been taken out of the way. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Now, let's talk about Jesus and the old law. How did Jesus view the old law? You know, when you talk to Sabbatarians, they say, Jesus kept the Sabbath. He made his disciples keep the Sabbath. And so this shows that even Jesus recognized everybody of all time should keep the Sabbath. Well, we need to look at Luke chapter 16, verse 16. I have this highlighted and underlined in my Bible. And I'd suggest you do the same. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Think about what he's saying there. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the kingdom's preached and people are pressing into it. When Malachi wrote the last words in his book, the Old Testament law was completed. They didn't need anything else. They had all the revelation that God needed. In fact, when you go back and you read through the Talmud, which is the Jews' commentary of the Old Testament, the Jews recognized that the Holy Spirit had departed from Israel. And what they mean by that is there was no further revelation given. People talk about the Apocrypha and these books. There's extra books of the Bible that have been found now. They tell us a little bit more about it. And they show that they were written by Jews. Yeah, the Jews wrote the books of the Apocrypha, but they recognized that they were not inspired while they wrote them. They wrote them because they were in a period of persecution and they needed some encouragement, and so they were trying to give encouragement to their people, but while they did it, they knew this was not inspired writing. They were just trying to give encouragement through fictional writing like we do today, through apocalyptic literature is what it's called. But they recognized that when Malachi finished writing, the Old Testament law was complete. They didn't need anything else. And there was no further revelation. They actually noticed too, according to Joel chapter 2, as Peter taught in Acts chapter 2, that once miraculous ability started back up, you better perk up because the kingdom of heaven's near. Revelation would be the sign of the kingdom being at hand. And so what you have John the Baptist doing, he comes and he begins to preach the gospel of kingdom. He says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the people are coming out by thousands to be baptized by John in the River Jordan because everyone recognized him as a prophet sent from God. Even the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who hated his message, they recognize this man's a prophet, and we need to at least consider what he has to say. The people feared, the Pharisees and Sadducees later admitted amongst themselves, they feared John, the people, because everyone held John the Baptist to be a prophet sent from God. And so up until John, you have only Old Testament. However, this verse is pointing out there is a distinction between John's teaching and the Old Testament. He wasn't teaching Old Testament any longer. He was teaching about the new kingdom. And once he began teaching on the kingdom, people began to try to press into that kingdom. And what you have in the life of John and Jesus was a transitional period. You have people, they're still obligated to keep the old law because the new law's not in effect yet. We'll learn later, the new law did not come into effect until Jesus dies on the cross, Colossians 2, verse 14. So until Jesus dies, the new law has no power. But people have to teach what the new law is going to be so that when it comes into effect, people know the new law. That's the purpose of John and Jesus. They were giving law regarding the kingdom so that when Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected, and all authority was given to him, the law would take force and the kingdom would be at hand and people could now enter it. So you have an intermediate period being talked about here in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16. Now, let's turn back to the passage where we began in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus has these difficult words. Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Sabbatarians and people look at this and they say, Jesus wasn't going to do away with the old law. What he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount was teaching people how they should actually keep the old law. The old law had been perverted and people had become confused about it, and they were teaching a lot of things that weren't there. It may be that they perverted the whole law. It may be that they confused some things. But Jesus was not correcting that on this occasion. He said, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, Jesus is pointing out there's two ways of taking the old law out of the way. I can destroy it. Now, why would I do that? Because everything that's pointing to me, it's preparing people for me. So why would I destroy that function of it? However, if I fulfill it, I complete its purpose. If it's completed its purpose, it's done away with as well. And so Jesus here is not saying he's not going to do away with the old law. He's telling by which manner or method he will do away with it. He's saying, I will not destroy it, but I will fulfill it. And when it is fulfilled, it will be done away with. And what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount is not teaching what the old law actually taught. He is giving new covenant law. And when he concludes the sermon in Matthew chapter 7, it says, the people were amazed because he taught them as one with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 4, it says that he began to teach them concerning his kingdom. He's giving new law. So when you read in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus' teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, this is law for the kingdom, and it's different from the law given in the covenant, the Old Testament law. And the reason we have a problem with our no exception brethren is because they don't understand the difference between the covenants. They don't understand what Jesus was doing while he was on this earth giving new law. The new law didn't come into effect until he died and was resurrected. But once he did, the law that he had taught in his life, it now becomes effective. That's why he taught his disciples that they had to keep the law because they're in this transitional period. Look at chapter 15, Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, these people were at least honest enough to show you're transgressing the law of the elders. You're not transgressing this law that included this one. You're transgressing the law of the elders. You see, the Jewish elders had come up with their own additions to the law. They wanted to make sure that people could keep the 613 laws perfectly, so we're going to give some extra rules of what constitutes work on the Sabbath. We're going to give some extra rules of what giving in the covenant, tithing, there we go. Lost my tithing word. What's the law concerning tithing? We're going to give you some extra laws so that you can know that you are keeping the tithing laws properly. And they gave all these additions, hoping that they would encourage people to keep the law. And they were actually wrong, because it is just as wrong to add to God's word as it is to take away from his word. And that's something, a lesson we need to learn from this story here in Matthew chapter 15. Do not add to God's commandments. God gave us everything that we need. He made it strict enough.
We don't have to have anything besides what he gave. Also, do not take away from it. It's just as bad to add as to take away. He goes on to say, he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother, unless you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. He's saying, you know what? What you are actually doing, you're accusing us of breaking the law of the elders. You should be more concerned about breaking the laws, the commandments of God. Jesus taught his disciples, and he taught everyone of that day, you have to keep the old law because it was still in effect. It was not taken away till he died on the cross. So during this transition period, Luke 16:16, everyone had to keep the law. And Jesus kept the old law. He did not break the old law. He kept it right. And what he was showing was that the Jews were actually not keeping the law correctly. We find this stated later in Matthew chapter 23, beginning there in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude, saying, and to the disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. He said, now listen to the Pharisees and the scribes, because they know Moses' law. They recognize all the commandments, and they're telling you to keep them, and you have to keep them. You have to keep every single command that Moses gave you. So keep them, listen to their teaching, but don't do as they do, because they teach them, but they do not keep them. Now, people today say, y'all are legalists at the Church of Christ. You're acting like a group of Pharisees. And what they mean by that is they're saying, y'all are saying we have to keep all of God's commandments. And if we break a commandment, then we're going to be lost. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees were teaching that you have to keep every law. Yeah, they were teaching that. And Jesus says they were right for teaching that. You keep the law. The reason the Pharisees were wrong was not because they taught the law, but because they did not keep it. Being a Pharisee is actually knowing the law, but refusing to submit to it. It's not knowing the law and teaching the law. It's a failure to obey. Jesus' view of the Old Testament here, know the law that you're under, obey it. Every bit of it. That's not legalism. It's what God requires. Okay? Let's go on to our last section here. We're almost finished. Let's talk about the end of the old law. If you haven't marked these first two verses in your Bible, you need to. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. I think this was one of the very first passages my father ever made us memorize as children while we were growing up. He would always, every morning for breakfast, we had a list of scriptures we had to go through and recite to him, and I would encourage you to do that with your children. This passage has been very helpful all throughout my life. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 there. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What's Paul telling the church at Colossae there? The handwriting of requirements. Those laws written by God's own hand that were given to us, Christ took them out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The old law ended when Jesus died on the cross. When he cries out, it is finished, he's saying, I have fulfilled the law. It is now done. And it's taken out of the way on that occasion. That's why we no longer keep the old law. Any of it, whether the 10 or the 613, it has all been taken out of the way, all at the same time. He didn't just gradually take laws out of the way. He wasn't going on, as he was teaching in this life, he wouldn't say, oh, that command there, that's no longer applicable to you. Oh, we'll do away with some of these lesser ones. And then he took the big ones out of the way on the day he died on the cross. No, it all went out together as a package deal when he died on the cross. Look now at Hebrews chapter 9. Mark this passage as well. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book in itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And likewise he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission.
The testator has to die in order for the testament to take effect. Another word for testament there is will. You write a will, it doesn't come into effect until after you die. And there's a great connection here placed between the covenant and blood being shed. Every time God enacted a covenant, blood had to be shed. Whenever he enacted it with Noah, after they got off the ark, what did Noah have to do? He had to offer a sacrifice that God commanded him. Whenever he made a commandment, a covenant with Abraham, animals had to be sacrificed. Whenever he makes it with Israel, they had to sacrifice all these animals as a sign of the covenant. The blood that was shed. A covenant is not purchased without blood. Jesus' covenant was not purchased without his own shed blood. And in the communion this morning, we have it pictured perfectly. The cup represents that covenant. And the blood, the fruit of the vine inside it represents the blood that was shed. One without the other does us absolutely no good. You have a covenant and bloodshed pictured here for us to remember for all times the difference between the covenants. What it took to purchase our new covenant, our salvation. Two more verses and we're finished. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 through 22. This is the Great Commission here. Jesus is sending his disciples out in the world to preach the gospel. Recognize this is after he has resurrected from the dead. He did not send them into all the world to preach the gospel until after he has resurrected from the dead. He says, and Jesus spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now that Jesus is resurrected, he has every bit of authority in heaven above and on earth beneath because God gave it to him. He says, now go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As long as the Christian age lasts, Christ is resting his authority with the apostles. And what the apostles taught, we'd better keep, for it was his covenant law. All authority has been given to him. His new covenant is now in effect. I close with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Had Christ not died on the cross and taken the old law out of the way, you and I would be strangers and foreigners. As far as I know, I don't have any Jewish blood in me. I was not raised a Jew. We would be strangers and foreigners. But now we can be fellow heirs of the kingdom of God, of the household of God. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Whenever we are baptized, Acts chapter 2, the Lord adds us to his church. Verse 47. That's what he's saying here. When a person is saved, they become a member of the household of God. We are built upon the foundation of God. Upon the foundation that God laid. What is the foundation? The foundation was the apostles and the prophets and Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. One thing I point out here in closing. Why does he point out the foundation was built on Christ and the apostles and the prophets? Who are the prophets that he's talking about? When you pick up your New Testament and you read through it, not every book in the New Testament was written by an apostle. Luke was not an apostle. You have several books that are written by non-apostles. They were prophets. And the foundation is built upon the apostles, the prophets, and Christ. That's saying it's built upon the New Testament teaching. And what we do today, we do because the New Testament commands us to do it. Now, if you've never obeyed the gospel as laid forth in the New Testament that is binding in the world today after Jesus has resurrected from the dead, you are not a member of the church, you're not a member of the kingdom, and you don't have a hope of heaven right now. It doesn't mean that you can't. God offers the call to everyone. He sent his apostles out into all the world and told them to preach the gospel to everyone. That's what we have to do today. He taught them that you have to believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said, Mark 16:16, teaching them that whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You're going to have to repent of your sins. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the first gospel sermon, he told those people that day who did believe, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, he taught that you would have to confess that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God. You have to believe that. You have to be willing to confess that. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Acts 2, verse 38. If you've done that, but maybe you haven't been living according to the new covenant law which you are under, and you're aware of that, and you'd like the brethren to pray with you and for you, or maybe you have other needs that you would like the brethren to pray, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing the song selected.
Thank you for your kind attention this morning as we went through the material. I hope it was beneficial to you. I want to say one thing. I know I've kept you a while, but I'll add one thing for what it's worth. When I present a study like this to an unbeliever, or I go through some of this material with an unbeliever, one of the questions that always comes up is, so you're saying it's okay to kill someone? Or you're saying it's okay to commit adultery? And they think when we say we don't keep the Ten Commandments anymore, that these things must be okay because you're saying we don't have to do that anymore. No, we can't murder. In fact, we can't even hate a person according to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus taught us a lot of things. In fact, 9 of the 10 are brought over into the new, made a covenant, part of the covenant by Christ. But we keep them because Christ made them for us, not because they used to be part of the old covenant. And so I give that to you for what it's worth. Thank you.